Let us continue now with the sermons of the Venerable Cure of Ars, the sermon for the second Sunday after Pentecost on the Holy Mass. Surely, says St. John Chrysostom, there is no more precious time in which to speak to God about our salvation than during Holy Mass, when Jesus Christ offers himself to his Father to procure for us all the manifold blessings and graces. When we are troubled, says this great saint, we shall find abundant consolation there. If temptations beset us, let us only hear Mass, and we shall find out how we can overcome the devil. Yes, dear brethren, if we had sufficient faith, Holy Mass would be the cure for all the evils which we meet with in this life. For is not Jesus Christ the true physician of our souls and bodies? I have said that Holy Mass is the sacrifice of the most adorable body and blood of Jesus Christ, which can only be offered up to God, not to the angels, nor to the saints. You know that the holy sacrifice of the Mass was instituted on Maundy Thursday, when Jesus Christ took bread and transformed the same into his body, and then taking wine, changed it into his blood. At the same moment, he gave authority to do the same to his apostles and their successors. This latter fact constitutes the sacrament of holy orders. The words of consecration are the principal part and essence of Holy Mass, and the priest officiates at this sacred function. The people, by uniting themselves with the priest, assist at Holy Mass. And, dear brethren, the best way to hear Holy Mass is to follow earnestly the priest in all that he says, in all his actions, as far as we possibly can follow him, and to endeavor to give ourselves up to the most lively sentiments of love and gratitude. We may divide Holy Mass into three parts. The first part is from the beginning to the offertory, the second from the offertory to the consecration, and the third from the consecration to the end. You must bear in mind that we are guilty of sin if we should voluntarily be distracted during any of these parts, a fact that should compel us to be very careful not to allow our mind to occupy itself with other things, with things that have no reference to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. From the commencement of the offertory, we should consider ourselves as penitents, penetrated with the liveliest sorrow for our sins. From the offertory to the consecration, let us contemplate how the priest offers up Jesus Christ to God the Father, and we should offer up through him all that we are, our body, our soul, our possessions, and our life. After the consecration, remember the great favor allowed to us, that we may partake of the most adorable body and precious blood of Jesus Christ, and consequently, we should do all in our power to become worthy of this grace. So that you may understand this, dear brethren, I will give you three examples from Holy Writ, which will show you how you should assist at Holy Mass, and how you should occupy yourself during the moments which are so fraught with happiness for those who fully comprehend them. The first example is that of the publican, which teaches us what we should do at the beginning of Mass. The second is that of the good thief, which instructs you how you should behave from the offertory to the consecration. The third is the centurion, who is your guide at Holy Communion. On entering the church, you ought to reflect upon the happiness which is yours and make an act of faith and contrition for your sins that render you unworthy to approach so holy, so great a God. Think at that moment of the behavior of the publican as he entered the temple to offer his prayers to God. St. Luke tells us that the publican, standing at the entrance of the temple, would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but struck his breast, saying, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, dear brethren, he did not act as many Christians do and who enter the church with a proud and overbearing deportment, as if, to use the words of the prophet Isaiah, they wished to approach God like persons who had nothing upon their conscience, for which they should humble themselves before God. Consider our publican. He thinks himself unworthy to enter the temple, and he chooses the most insignificant spot that he can find. He's so confused at the thought of his sins that he does not venture to lift his eyes to heaven. Oh, how far removed is he from many so-called Christians who want the best seat and who hardly bow their heads at the consecration. Oh, my God, how can we dare to assist at Holy Mass with such disposition? Our publican, on the contrary, says St. Augustine, strikes his breast to show God the horror which he feels at having offended him. Ah, dear brethren, if Christians would hear Mass with the same dispositions as the publican, what graces would they obtain? I say the good thief shows us how we should behave during the time from the offertory to the consecration, the time when we should offer ourselves up to God with Jesus Christ. Behold, dear brethren, how this happy penitent behaved when he was about to suffer the penalty of death. Behold how the eyes of his soul were opened, that he might recognize his Redeemer. What wonderful progress, dear brethren, did he make during the 3 hours which he passed in the company of the dying Redeemer. He's bound to the cross, his heart and his tongue alone are free. Behold how readily he sacrifices both for Jesus Christ. He gives him everything that he can give him. He consecrates his heart to him by faith and hope. He begs him humbly for a little place in paradise, that is to say, in his eternal kingdom. He consecrates his tongue to him by proclaiming the Redeemer as his Lord and God. He says, "We have deserved to suffer, but this one is innocent." Thus, while the other thief was reviling Jesus Christ by most terrible blasphemies, the good thief became the champion of the Lord, though even the disciples had forsaken him. So great was his belief and love that he strove with all his might to convert the other thief. No, dear brethren, let us not be astonished to see such great virtuousness in the good thief, for nothing is more calculated to touch our hearts than the sight of our Savior dying. There is no moment in which grace flows down upon us so abundantly, and yet we are daily witnesses of this. Ah, dear brethren, if at the offertory we offered ourselves, and if at the great moment of the consecration we were penetrated with a lively faith, a single Mass would suffice to free us from all the grave faults that are besetting us, and to make true penitents of us and perfect Christians. I said that the centurion should serve as an example at partaking of the Holy Table, really or in spirit. We may communicate spiritually by a fervent desire of being united to Jesus Christ. The example of the centurion is so worthy of admiration that the Church uses his very words at Holy Communion. "Lord," said this humble servant, "I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof, but say only the word, and my servant shall be made whole." Oh, if God could perceive the same humility in us, the same acknowledgement of our unworthiness, with what delight, with an abundance of grace, would he enter into our hearts. What strength, what courage he would grant us to conquer the enemy of our salvation. Do we not want, dear brethren, after contemplating these great truths, to change our lives, to give up sin, and to return to God? Let us hear Mass with this intention, and if we do so with devotion, we are sure that God will help us to overcome our sins. We must not be surprised that the devil puts so many evil and diverting thoughts into our heads during Holy Mass. Ah, he well knows what harm it'll do us if we assist at Holy Mass with little reverence and devotion, or none at all. The sacrifice of Mass, being the remembrance of the Passion of Christ, let us not assist at it like such as the Pharisees, the bad thief, and Judas, assisted at the cross and reaped no benefit. No, but let us resolve to follow the examples referred to before, namely the publican, the good thief, and the centurion, for then rest assured you will hear Mass in a proper way and partake of all graces obtained from God through this holy sacrifice. You will leave church justified, and as your crowning reward, paradise will await you, because your soul has found salvation in the passion and death of our Lord. Amen. The sermon for the third Sunday after Pentecost. The Mercy of God. Now the publicans and sinners drew near unto him to hear him. A synopsis. The mercy of Christ toward sinners, a distinct characteristic of his earthly life. The parable of the Good Shepherd. The parable of the woman who lost a penny. Our Lord applying both parables to himself. The greatness of God's mercy toward sinners. What we must do on our part to merit it. The mercy of God demonstrated by his patience. Example, the deluge. His compassion proved throughout the history of the old law. His giving his only Son to redeem us. The mercy of the Son. Examples, the woman at Jacob's well, Mary Magdalene, Matthew, Zacchaeus, the adulteress, his weeping over Jerusalem, the prodigal son. Conditions by which we obtain mercy. Prayer and confidence. Listen to his voice. Do not misuse his patience. Gratitude shown by earnest conversion. By his demeanor during his earthly life, Jesus Christ indicated the abundance of his mercy toward sinners. We see how everyone sought his society, and he not only not repulsed them, or at least kept them at a distance, but on the contrary, he took every possible opportunity of being among them so as to win them for the Father. He seeks them by giving them remorse of conscience, leads them by means of his grace, and conquers them by his kindness. His kindness toward them is so great that he even becomes their advocate before the doctors and Pharisees, who condemn them, and who would not suffer them to approach Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he justifies his behavior toward sinners by a parable which gives evidence of his great and beautiful love for sinners, when he says, "A good shepherd, who has 100 sheep and loses one of them, leaves all the others behind and seeks the stray one. And when he has found it, he takes it upon his shoulders to spare it the difficulties of the way. And when he has brought it back to his sheepfold, he invites all his friends, that they may rejoice with him over the finding of the sheep which was thought to be lost." Again, the parable of the woman who had 10 pennies, and having lost one, lighted a lamp so as to look for it in all the corners of the house. And after she had found it, invited all her friends that they might take part in her joy. "Even so," he adds, "does the whole court of heaven rejoice at the return of a sinner who is converted and does penance. I am not come to save the just, but sinners. Those who are well need not the physician, but those who are sick." As you see, Jesus Christ applies both of these parables to himself as illustrations of his compassion for the sinner. Oh, what a happiness it is for us to know that God's mercy is infinite. Our heart should compel us to throw ourselves at the feet of God, who will be so glad to receive us. If we go to perdition, dear brethren, we shall have no excuse, for Jesus Christ himself told us that his mercy was ever ready to forgive us, no matter how deeply we had fallen. To impress these facts upon our hearts and minds, I will show you today the greatness of God's mercy toward sinners and what we must do on our part to merit it. Yes, dear brethren, the way in which God concerns himself with us is consoling, but it imposes obligations upon us. Although we are guilty, his patience waits for us. His love invites us to rise from our sins and to return to him. His mercy protects us. "With patience," says the prophet Isaiah, "the Lord waits for us to show us his mercy." As soon as we commit sin, we deserve to be punished at once. Nothing is more deserving of punishment than sin. As soon as a man revolts against God all creation demands vengeance, saying, Lord, wilt thou that we destroy this sinner who has offended thee? Wilt thou, cries the sea to him, that I should bury him in my depths? The earth says, Lord, wilt thou that I open and bury him alive in hell? The air says, Lord, shall I suffocate him? The fire asks, O Lord, I pray thee, let me consume him. And all creation cries for vengeance. But no, replies this good Jesus, leave him upon earth until the moment which my Father has ordained for him. Perhaps I shall have the happiness of seeing his conversion. Contemplate, for instance, the mercy of God toward the world before the deluge, when the vices of men covered the earth and it was steeped in the filthy waters of the most abominable vices. The Lord felt himself obliged to punish it, but what warnings, what admonitions, what delays did he not give them before the chastisement? Long before he threatened them, so as to arouse them and bring them to their senses, when he saw that their crimes increased from day to day, he sent Noah to them, whom he commanded to build an ark, which should take him 100 years to build. And to all those who should ask him the reason of this construction, he was to say that the Lord was about to destroy the whole world by a flood, but that if they would be converted and do penance, he would alter his determination. Only when he saw that his admonitions were of no avail, that men mocked at his menaces, he found himself obliged to step in with his chastisement. And even then, we see how the Lord declared that he regretted having created them, thereby expressing the greatness of his mercy. He wished to say, I would rather not have created you, now that I find myself obliged to punish you. Tell me, dear brethren, could God Almighty, as he is, have shown greater mercy? From the beginning of the world, dear brethren, until the advent of the Messiah, we behold but mercy, grace, and kindness. And yet, we may say that under the law of grace of the New Testament, the benefits which he's lavishing upon the world are still more abundant and more precious. What commiseration on the part of the Eternal Father, who had an only Son, and who consented that the only Son should give his life to redeem us all. Ah, dear brethren, if we remembered the passion of Jesus Christ with proper feelings of gratitude, how many tears would we shed? As you see, the mercy of God could go no farther, for he had one only Son, and he sacrificed him to save us. This Son, who was the dearest that he had. But what shall we say when we consider the love of the Son? He goes willingly to suffer torments and even death to procure for us the blessedness of heaven. What did he not do for us during his life upon earth? He's not satisfied to call us by his grace and to place all means of salvation at our disposal. Behold how he seeks after the strayed sheep. See how he traverses cities and villages in quest of them to lead them to the abode of his mercy. Behold how he leaves his apostles and waits for the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, where he knew that he would meet her. He appeared before her and begins to speak to her, so that the gentleness of his speech, combined with his grace, should touch and console her. He asks her for a drink of water, that she herself may venture to implore him for something far more precious, namely, for his grace. So pleased was he at the conversion of this soul that he declined when his apostles asked him to partake of some food, as if to say, I'm not thinking of material food. I'm so rejoiced at having gained a soul for my Father. Look in at the house of Simon the leper. He does not go there to eat, but because he knows that he will find there Mary Magdalene, a sinner. For this reason, dear brethren, he appears at this feast. Observe the joy revealed by his countenance as Mary Magdalene throws herself at his feet and washes them with her tears and dries them with her hair. But the Redeemer repays her abundantly by pouring out the fullness of his grace into her heart. Behold how he takes her part in opposition to those who are scandalized at her. His compassion is so great that he not only forgives her her sins and drives out the devils who had taken possession of her heart, but he chooses her to be one of his companions. He desires that she should accompany him during his entire life's journey, and that in the whole world, wherever the gospel should be preached, it should be related what she did for love of him. He will speak no more of her sins, which she has already washed away by the merits of his most adorable blood, which she is to shed. Why do we find him on the road to Capernaum? Is it not to meet Matthew, the tax collector, and make him a zealous apostle? Why on his way to Jericho? It's to convert the publican, Zacchaeus. Ask him why he walks in the public square, and he'll tell you it is to defend the adulteress and to convert her. Reflect how he weeps when approaching the city of Jerusalem, which is an image of the sinner, for of it he said, "Ungrateful Jerusalem, who hast murdered the prophets and put to death the servants of God, oh, that thou mayest accept today the graces which I bring thee." See, my brethren, how God weeps over the loss of our souls when he sees that we will not be converted. How can we, after seeing all that Christ has done to save us, doubt of his mercy, when we are sure of his forgiveness if we give up sins and repent of them, no matter how numerous they may be? Yea, and even deeply though you may have fallen, so that in the eyes of God you are in a worse condition than was the prodigal son, who from a noble, rich youth was reduced to a servant to feed the swine, and had not anything wherewith to satiate himself, not even the husks of swine left over. Yet how did the father anticipate his coming, even prepared a feast for again finding the lost son? Thus will your heavenly Father act toward you from the very moment that you form the resolution of being converted. At the first step which you take toward that happy end, the divine heart is moved to compassion, to mercy. He receives you with endearment. Jesus Christ, in speaking of these sinners through the mouth of his servant, says, "Let this Christian who is converted be clothed with the robe of baptismal grace which he had lost. Let him be clothed with Jesus Christ, with his justice, his virtues, and his merits." See, dear brethren, how Jesus Christ treats us when we are so happy as to forsake our sins and to abandon ourselves to him. Oh, how great is God's mercy! What must we then do to obtain his mercy? We must earnestly pray for it. We read in history of a great prince who, when he was dying, was frightfully tempted to doubt the goodness and mercy of God. When the priest, who was at his bedside, saw that he was losing confidence, he strove to restore the same by pointing out that God never refuses forgiveness to anyone who asks him for it. "No, no," replied the sick man, "there is no forgiveness for me. I've been too wicked." As nothing was of any avail, the priest took refuge in prayer. Thereupon God put into his memory these words which King David prayed before his death. "Prince," he said, "listen to the words of a penitent king. You are a sinner as he was. Pray with him. God, Lord, have mercy upon me, for my iniquities are very great, and may the enormity of my sins be a motive to induce thee to pardon me." At these words, the prince seemed to awaken as if from a stupor. He meditated for a moment, and then was overcome with joy and prayed, "Ah, Lord, these words were indeed meant for me. Yes, my God, have pity upon me for that very reason, that I have sinned so grievously." He made his confession and received the last sacraments, while tears flowed down his cheeks. Joyfully he died as a sacrifice for his sins, and passed away peacefully with the crucifix in his hands. In very truth, dear brethren, what are our sins in comparison with God's mercy? A mustard seed as compared to a big mountain. how can we allow ourselves to go to perdition when it is so easy to be saved, and while Jesus Christ longs so ardently for our salvation? At the same time, if God is so good as to wait for us and to receive us, we must not misuse his patience. When he calls us, invites us to come to him, we should go to meet him. When he has received us, we should remain faithful to him. Ah, dear brethren, for years, perhaps, God has been calling us. Why, then, do we remain in our sins? He's always ready to offer us his grace. Why do we not forsake our sins? We should not only renounce sin because God in his goodness forgives us, but gratitude should prompt us to lament the sins which we committed. The leprous Samaritan serves as an example. When he saw that he was cured, he returned and threw himself at the feet of Jesus Christ to thank him for the grace he had obtained. According to the teaching of St. Augustine, gratitude toward God consists chiefly in this, that a soul resigns itself and all its inclinations completely to him. Listen to the Savior, who, having cured 10 lepers and saw only one returning to thank him, asked, "And where are the other 9? Did I not heal them likewise?" As if he wished to say, "Why do not the others come to thank me?" St. Bernard says we ought to be grateful to God, for thereby we shall prevail upon him to grant us many more graces. Have we not good reason to thank God for having created us, for having redeemed us by his passion and death, for having given us the true faith when so many live and die outside the true fold? Now, dear brethren, as God's mercy and kindness are boundless, let us endeavor to profit by them. Then we shall have the happiness of pleasing him and of preserving our souls in his grace, and this will procure for us the pleasure of enjoying everlasting bliss in his sacred presence and that of all his saints in heaven. This is what I wish you all. Amen. The sermon for the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. Hope. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. A synopsis. God, deserving to be loved, even if there were no heaven to hope for, nor hell to fear. How much more reason for us to love him, since he promises eternal reward. This eternal reward should instill in us the virtue of hope, by means of which we may overcome all difficulties. Though unworthy of this reward, the merits of Jesus Christ give us cause to hope. The meaning of the word hope. God demands that we have hope and confidence in him. The providence of God for those that put their trust in him. Hope, our consolation. Job, confidence in Christ, in the Blessed Virgin. If St. Augustine says he would never cease to love God, even if there were no heaven to hope for, nor hell to fear, because God is infinitely lovable and deserves to be loved, how much more reason for us to love God if he promises us an eternal reward to encourage us to put our faith in him and to love him above all things. If we perform this sacred duty worthily, we are working for our sanctification and our glorification in heaven. As faith teaches us that God sees everything and that he is a witness of all that we do and suffer, the divine virtue of hope for the crowning reward of heaven causes us to bear our sufferings with submission and resignation to the holy will of God. This beautiful virtue supported the martyrs in the tortures to which they were subjected, the anchorites in their severe penitential practices, and the weak and the sick in their diseases. Yes, dear children, if faith shows us the presence of God everywhere, hope leads us on by the joyful expectation of an eternal reward to perform all our actions with the intention of pleasing God. As this virtue, dear brethren, sweetens all our sufferings, let us consider its benefits. If we, dear children, acknowledge through faith that there is a God who is our Creator, our Redeemer, and the Supreme Good, that He created us so that we might know Him, love Him, serve Him, and possess Him, hope teaches us that although unworthy of this happiness, still we may hope for it through the merits of Jesus Christ. So that by our actions we may lay claim to this reward, three things are required of us: faith, which makes God ever present to us; hope, which causes us to perform our actions with the intention of pleasing God; and charity, which unites us to Him as to our supreme good. You will ask, what does hope mean? It means, dear brethren, to strive after something which will make us happy in the life to come, to have an ardent longing to be rid of all earthly evils, and to partake of that heavenly reward which is to satisfy us beyond all human conception. When Adam had sinned and was beset with many miseries, his greatest consolation consisted in the hope that his sufferings would not only procure pardon for his sins, but they would also gain merits for heaven. Oh, how good God is, dear brethren, who rewards the least of our actions, if performed for His sake, with such great bliss for all eternity. But that we may merit this great grace, it is the will of God that we should have as great confidence in Him as children have in their good Father. To inspire us with a greater confidence, we know that many times in Holy Scripture He has caused Himself to be called Father. He desires that in all the necessities of body and soul we should take refuge in Him. By giving Himself the name of Father, He wishes to strengthen our confidence in Him. Behold how much He loves us. Through the prophet Isaiah, He tells us that He carries us all in His bosom. A mother, says He, who carries her child in her womb cannot forget it, and if she should be so unnatural as to do so, still I never forget those who put their trust in Me. He even complains that we place so little confidence in Him, and He exhorts us not to put our trust in kings and princes, because we then shall have our hopes disappointed. He even goes further, and He threatens us with His curse if we do not have great confidence in Him. Through the prophet Jeremiah, He says, "Cursed are those who do not trust in God." And He continues, "Blessed are they who trust in the Lord." I said that our temporal wants should move us to have a great confidence in God. He promises to care for us, to encourage us to take recourse to Him in all our needs, and He has worked miracles for those who place their confidence in Him. We know from Holy Scripture that He fed His people in the desert for 40 years with manna. During all the years which they passed in the desert, their clothing did not wear out. He exhorts us in the Gospel not to be solicitous in regard to food and clothing. "Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not you of much more value than they, O ye of little faith? Be not solicitous therefore, saying, What shall we eat, or wherewith shall we be clothed? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They labor not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Now if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more you, O ye of little faith? Seek ye therefore first the kingdom of God and His justice, and all these things shall be added unto you." See how much He desires that we should put our trust in Him. When you pray, He teaches us. Do not say, "My God," but say, "Our Father." For all know what unbounded confidence a child has in its father. When He appeared to Mary Magdalene after His resurrection, He said to her, "Seek My brethren and tell them that I go to My Father, who is also their Father." Tell me, dear brethren, does it not appear to you too that our lack of confidence in God is the reason why we are so unhappy upon this earth? The virtue of hope consoles and supports us in the trials which God sends us. We have a beautiful example of this in holy Job, stretched out on the dunghill, covered with sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He had lost all his children. They were killed in the ruins of his house. He himself driven from his bed onto a dunghill, forsaken by everybody, his own wife ridiculing and heaping abuse upon him instead of consoling him, his dearest friends only causing him still greater sufferings by their remonstrances. Meanwhile, although his condition was so pitiable, he never ceased to hope in God. My God, he said, I will never cease to hope in thee, and to have confidence in thy love toward all men. Why, O God, should I be discouraged and a prey to despair? I will confess my sins before thee, which have been the cause of my sufferings, but I hope that thou wilt be my Savior. My hope is that thou wilt one day reward me for the sufferings I have endured for thy sake. See, dear brethren, we may call this true hope, because he did not cease to hope in God, although it seemed as if the fullness of God's wrath had descended upon him. Without seeking to know why so much suffering was his portion, he contented himself by saying that his sins alone were the cause of it. Behold, dear brethren, the great benefits which the virtue of hope holds out to us. Lamented as unfortunate by his friends, forsaken by his own flesh and blood, despised by others, Job considers himself happy because his confidence is placed in God. Ah, if we had such a great confidence in God, in our sufferings, troubles, and sicknesses, what treasures should we not heap up for heaven? Oh, how blind we are! Instead of being inconsolable in our afflictions, we had the firm hope that God sends them to us as so many means by which we can merit heaven. How gladly would we undergo them! We must have a firm confidence in Jesus Christ, for we are sure that he will never forsake us in our necessities if we turn to him as children to their Father. We ought to have also a great confidence in the Mother of God, who is so good and who so willingly assists us in all our spiritual and temporal wants by pleading for us with her divine Son. If, for instance, there is a sin upon our conscience that we are afraid to confess, let us throw ourselves at her feet, and we may rely that she will obtain for us the grace to make a good confession, and thus will procure for us the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, dear brethren, after God we ought to place the greatest confidence in the Blessed Virgin in all our spiritual and temporal needs. The following wonderful example will serve as a proof of this. It's related in history that a certain young man for a long time led an excellent Christian life, which gave him firm confidence in gaining heaven. But the devil, eager to work his ruin, tempted him violently, and so long until at last the youth committed a mortal sin. Immediately after, he saw the enormity of his sin, and his first thought was to take refuge in the sacred tribunal of penance. But such a feeling of shame came over him at the thought of his sins that he could not make up his mind to go to confession. Tormented by remorse of conscience, he foolishly resolved to drown himself so as to put an end to his torments. When he reached the bank of the river, he shuddered at the thought of the eternal damnation into which he was about to plunge himself, and crying bitterly, he wended his way back and prayed that God might forgive him without confession. He attempted to gain peace of conscience by visiting churches, praying, and practicing penitential works, but in spite of all his prayers and penances, remorse of conscience persecuted him persistently. God, in his great mercy, and at the intercession of his Blessed Mother, wanted to save the youth. One night, as the youth sat up in great sadness, he felt a great desire to go to confession, and at dawn he arose and went to church, but just as he was about to go to confession, he felt more than ever ashamed of his sin, and he had not the courage to do that which the grace of God had inspired him to do. The same thing happened to him repeatedly. Shame held him back, and finally, in a moment of desperation, he again made up his mind to die rather than reveal his sin to the priest. All at once, the thought struck him to recommend himself to the Blessed Virgin. He threw himself before Our Lady's altar, confided to her his difficulties, and implored her, with tears in his eyes, not to abandon him. And behold, how gracious the Mother of God was to him, how quickly she came to his assistance. Hardly had he knelt down before all his anxieties left him. His heart was completely changed, and he arose full of courage and confidence, sought out his confessor, and revealed all his sins to him. Ah, dear brethren, how miserable would have been the condition of this man had he neglected to take refuge with the Blessed Virgin. Eternal damnation would perhaps have been his fate. We will continue with the sermons of the Venerable Cure of Ars on tape number 8, and we hope that you will have time and take time to listen.